Well, good morning again. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to keep going through John. Last week, we looked at the first half of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And this morning, we're going to look at the second half of that same conversation. John chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. But because it's one conversation, we're going to start reading in verse 1. All the way through to verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever has not believed in the name of the only Son of God is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I plead with you that you would move amongst us by your Spirit. Lord, we cannot control the wind. We cannot control you. Yet we can pray to you and ask, Lord, that you would move amongst us in great power and bring transformation and life. Lord, if you do not help us, it will all fall to the ground and come to nothing. But Lord, when you move by your Spirit, things of eternal consequence happen. And so we pray, please be with us. Give us ears to hear. Help me speak clearly what it is Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to us. We ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the most loving thing that anyone has ever done for you? What's the most loving thing that anyone has ever done for you? I don't really like questions like that. It's hard to pick just one thing, isn't it? The most, the one thing. But for some of you, perhaps something does come to mind. You can think of a time when you were in great need, where you faced a great problem in your life, something that you could not solve by yourself. And then someone came along who loved you, and they helped you, they got you out of a bind. Maybe you can think of a time in your life when you were very low, even depressed, at your wit's end. And a friend came along and walked with you in and through your pain. I suspect for many of us, if not most of us, we can't think of any one big single act of love, but instead we can think of the countless smaller ways that a spouse or a parent or a friend has shown their love for us over the years. Their love for you has been shown not in any one big single act of love, but in all the countless small everyday expressions of care and support and affection. What a gift it is to be loved by another person. Ecclesiastes 4 celebrates this gift with these words: two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. What a gift it is to be loved by another person. But as Christians, we can say more than this. We can speak of more than just human love, because we can speak of God's love for us. Christian, remember this morning that God loves you. He loves you. It's not a toleration. It's not that, well, I'm stuck with these people. It's that he affectionately loves you since before the beginning of time. I have loved you, says the Lord, with an everlasting love. And as Nathan showed, exemplified for us in his prayer earlier, there are so many things that we can give thanks to God for. Everything from the sunshine to the smell of freshly cut grass, to the food that we get to eat every day, to living in a peaceful country, the clothes on our back. The list goes on and on and on, and it is good for us to give thanks. Yet even with all that being the case, there is without doubt one event, one great act that put God's love on display more than anything else, and that is the death of his son Jesus on the cross. God's love for humanity was put on full display at the cross, where Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserved as sinners and died so that we might live. And it is this great act of love that Jesus speaks of here, that he anticipates in his conversation with Nicodemus. Long before he ever went to Calvary, here he is talking with Nicodemus about entering into God's kingdom and receiving eternal life. And he tells Nicodemus that all of this will be made possible because of what I will do, what I was sent to do. Now, Nicodemus, remember, is a Pharisee, part of the religious elite of those days. He's a ruler of the Jews, John tells us. Jesus refers to him there in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is not just anybody. He's a real somebody in the Jewish community, which is why he is so shocked by what Jesus tells him. In the first half of their conversation that we looked at last week, verses 1 to 11, Jesus tells Nicodemus that entering into God's kingdom, entering into that realm of God's salvation, is not a matter of being somebody important. And it's not a matter of having Abraham's blood coursing through your veins and saying, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm related to Abraham. No, says Jesus, it's only through being born again. You must be born again. He said, otherwise, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it. So just as you were born first physically, so you must be born a second time spiritually. And just as you did not give birth to yourself first physically, so you cannot give this new life to yourself. It can only be given to you, wrought in you by God himself, by his Spirit. Who, Jesus said, is like the wind. You can't control the wind. If you saw your neighbor out in the front lawn trying to control the wind, you would call a doctor. You cannot control the wind. And God sovereignly moves in salvation to bring life as he pleases. As Nicodemus hears Jesus say all this, his response is shock. Verse 9, how can these things be so? I'm not sure if that's really actually a question so much as an expression of shock and incredulity. You're telling me, Jesus, the teacher of Israel, I'm a ruler of the Jews, and you're telling me that I'm not in, and that I must be born again to enter in. How can these things be? And Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus a hug. He rebukes his ignorance. Remember, Jesus is speaking to someone who should have known better, a teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? How can this be a surprise to you, Nicodemus? The prophet spoke so frequently of the kingdom and the renewal, the inner renewal that would come as the kingdom came. And that brings us then into the second half of this conversation from verse 11 onwards. Jesus continues right along telling Nicodemus about salvation and the new eternal life that he came to give. So Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? And essentially for the rest of the conversation, Jesus tells him, here's how they will be. Here's how these things will come to pass. Notice that first of all, before Jesus tells him more about what is going to happen, that he challenges Nicodemus's beliefs, particularly his beliefs about Jesus. You see, Nicodemus believes in Jesus, but only in a very limited way. He calls him rabbi or teacher. And he acknowledges there in the first couple of verses, you're a teacher come from God. Because nobody could do what you're doing, these signs, these miracles, unless God was with him. So you could say that Nicodemus is a believer with a small b. He believes in the miraculous signs. But his believing stops there and goes no further. He does not believe the testimony of John the Baptist, who said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does not believe the testimony of God himself, who spoke audibly at the baptism of our Lord, who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. No, Nicodemus's faith stops at the word teacher. Great teacher. Just a teacher. Maybe that's you this morning. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you like Jesus. You respect him. You wouldn't have anyone say anything bad about him. And you would even go so far as to acknowledge, like Nicodemus, that Jesus is a great moral teacher. But is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah, the Savior of the world? You're not willing to go that far. The trouble with this limited believing in Jesus, this halfway position of calling Jesus teacher but not Lord, is that Jesus won't let you stay there. Either you believe that he is the Son of God come down from heaven for the salvation of the world, or you don't. That's why he challenges Nicodemus in verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you and the rest of the yous that follow here are plural. you guys, you all, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you all earthly things and you have not received them, how will you all believe if I tell you all heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is contrasting here two groups of people, as he so often did in his ministry. First, there are those who are of the kingdom, who belong in God's kingdom. People like John the Baptist and his disciples. Those who bear witness about what they have seen and heard and what they know to be true about Jesus as the Son of God. And on the other side of the fence, as it were, are Nicodemus and all those like him, who, for all their religious zeal, do not receive the testimony of Jesus. And so Jesus asks him, if you don't believe me when I speak about earthly things, how in the world are you going to believe me when I tell you about what God in heaven has sent me to do and about eternal salvation? Friends, don't miss the lesson here. What matters at the end of the day is how you respond to this Jesus. What matters is whether or not you receive his testimony about himself. There is only one Jesus, and it is the Jesus of the Bible. And his testimony about himself is not that he is merely a great moral teacher, although he certainly is. His testimony about himself is that he is the Son of God who has come from heaven itself, from the presence of God. What about you? What are you doing with the testimony of Jesus? Do you call him merely teacher? Or do you call him Lord? Jesus leaves us no room for a limited, half-baked believing in him. We come to him on his terms, or we do not come at all. Jesus questions Nicodemus' willingness to receive his testimony about heavenly things. And then, I find this quite almost funny, he then turns around and just tells him a load of heavenly things. It's as if he's saying to Nicodemus, all right, try this on. Let's see if you believe this, Nicodemus, what I'm about to tell you. What he tells him are heavenly things, that is, things that come from heaven concerning judgment and salvation, eternal life and eternal death. And everything that he tells him centers around what he is going to accomplish on the cross. Jesus already knows that that is where his mission is going to lead him all the way to the cross. Of course, Nicodemus would have no frame of reference for this. We can speak about the cross, but it, as of that point, had not happened. Nicodemus would have had no frame of reference for this. And so Jesus tells him about what's going to happen using an episode from the history of Israel out of Numbers chapter 21, which he mentions here in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's referring to Numbers chapter 21, and I want you to turn there and read it with me. Numbers chapter 21, the fourth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness with Moses at the helm after God has rescued them from Egypt in the Exodus. Numbers chapter 21, I'll begin reading in chapter 4 through to verse 9. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who was bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "That's what's going to happen to me. I will be lifted up publicly for the healing of all those who will believe. Just as Moses, God provided a serpent to be lifted up, signifying the very problem, so I will be lifted up, and I who have no sin will become sin for sinners, so that they might be forgiven." Jesus could not be clearer. He is saying, "I am the way that God is going to save the world, not just Israel. I am the Savior that God has sent." And if you're not a Christian, your response to Jesus should be the exact same as the people in Numbers 21. That is to look to Jesus and believe. Look to the one that God has lifted up for your salvation. Don't try and save yourself. God did not give the Israelites three options to be healed from the poisonous snakes. He gave them the one and said, "Whoever looks will be healed." Now you might say, "Surely it can't be just that simple. Just look to Jesus and you'll be saved. Surely there must be more to it than that. Give me a program. Give me some religious hoops to jump through. I want to contribute to this. Surely there's something I need to do." No, God has ordained it that we contribute nothing to our salvation, that we do not look to ourselves and our accomplishments or our attendance or the family we were born into, or our ethnicity, or our status in culture, or how long we have read the Bible, or how long we might pray on our knees. It is only looking to Jesus and him crucified that we are saved, so that no one can boast. And you might split hairs and say, "Well, isn't looking doing something? Looking ain't going to do you much good if you cannot set your eyes on Jesus. It is not our faith that saves us. It is Jesus who saves us by faith." To my fellow Christians, let this be a reminder to us, just as we began the Christian life by looking to Jesus with faith, weak and all as it may be, so we continue on in the Christian life by faith. We never graduate from this until faith gives way to sight and we see him in heaven. This is especially important to believe when you sin and that feeling of guilt and shame comes upon you, and the urge, the religious, "I will earn my way to heaven" urge kicks off inside you and say, "I will do something to show God that I'm worthy of being forgiven." Resist that urge and look to Jesus. If you look inwardly, there's not much good news, is there? But if you look to Jesus, there is mercy and forgiveness forever and ever. Look to him who was lifted up for your sin. Jesus tells Nicodemus, this is what's going to happen to him. He will be raised up. And then in verses 16 to 21, he explains the significance of this event. the significance of his being raised up. Now, just a quick note here on the text itself. In verses 16 to 20, some would say that the words of Jesus, the direct speech of Jesus, ends at verse 15. And what we have then from verse 16 to 21 is the Apostle John's commentary on what Jesus has just said. Or it's all Jesus all the way through to verse 21. When they wrote the New Testament in Greek, you don't have quotation marks. So it's a matter of interpretation. We have to make a judgment call. I personally think it is all the text. It is all Jesus' words. And if you think that John takes over from verse 16, that's fine too. It actually doesn't make all that much difference, because either it's Jesus speaking about Jesus or it's John speaking about Jesus. I just mention it because there's a footnote in your Bible that probably mentions that. And it shouldn't trouble us one way or another. The essence of what Jesus says to Nicodemus here in explaining the significance of the cross, I think, can just fall under two simple points: our great need and God's great love. Our great need, of course, is salvation. To be forgiven of our sins, to remove the condemnation that Jesus himself says here that we are under because of our sin. This is the judgment, he says in verse 19. The light has come into the world. God is here. And the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This is how dire a situation mankind is in. That when Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, we preferred the darkness instead of his light. We prefer to keep our sin and to stay in the darkness because, Jesus says, we don't want to be exposed. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The reason why so many people hear the good news of Jesus, the offer of God's full forgiveness and peace with God as a free gift, the reason they hear that and say no, is because they love the darkness and would rather stay in it, because they do not want their evil deeds to be exposed. If you will not expose your sins to God, then on the last day, he will uncover them. But if you expose your sins to God now, he will cover them now with the blood of Christ. And you will be completely forgiven. That's it. Do not love the darkness. The refusal to come to the light and receive Jesus in all his saving fullness is an indictment of how sinful we are. And Jesus soberly warns us that as long as we remain in that darkness of unrepentance and unbelief, we are under God's sentence of condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, Jesus says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is true of you. Jesus says, you are condemned already because you've not believed in me. And that carries all the weight of one who has come down from heaven, the very Son of God himself. This is your great need, and nothing is more important in your life than dealing with this problem. You can't fix it yourself. You can't rid yourself of the snakes of sin in your life. The only way to deal with this is by coming out into the light and receiving eternal life from Jesus, because God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God sent Jesus to save you, not to condemn you. Jesus will come back as judge, but he has come first as Savior, because God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son. The good news of Christianity is that our great need is met by God's great love. God loves this world. He loves this world that is in rebellion against him. Which means, non-Christian friends sitting there, he loves you. And he sent his Son to die for you. If you want to know if God loves you, look to the cross. God does not want you to remain in your darkness. He sent his Son as the light of the world to bring you to life. What is the most loving thing anyone has ever done for you, friends? This is God giving his Son for a sinful world, God raising his Son up on the cross for our salvation, and God doing everything necessary to bring us into his kingdom. There is nothing we need to do in terms of contribution. We simply need to look to Jesus, and he will save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the message of Christianity. This is why Jesus went to the cross. And this is why we have eternal life, if we believe in him. Let's pray.